and come to a fuller knowledge and a better appreciation of it. Now we'd ask for Christ's sake. Amen. This one? Or this one here. Okay, it's on the on position. It should be on. And I believe I have the recorder working too. Okay, we have that working. Probably every one of us has witnessed this event. Something some prominent official, a public figure said or wrote, gets quoted and dissected by the evening news. And this might have been an elected official or some celebrity who was tried and convicted by the media for something that they said. It might be something criminal, it might be something foolish, it might be something in poor taste, but the media will drag it around and kick it around, and eventually the bedraggled figure whom is the victim of all this controversy will show up on TV and will say something along the line of, "Those remarks were taken out of context." Anybody ever seen this? I'll bet you have. It happens all of the time. Now, it's true that the person may have been taken out of context. But also, it's very true that they actually said what they did and they're trying to cover their tracks. Now, of course, the purpose of this analogy is not to criticize the media. We could all do that, I'm sure, if we wanted to. But it's to remind ourselves of something that is very important, it's vital for every one of us to know and understand. Anytime Scripture is taken out of context, it can be made to say something far different from what it actually does say in its context. And sometimes this happens in Christendom because many verses of Scripture are misused and misunderstood in the light of something I call traditional interpretation. There are verses of Scripture that are translated in a traditional manner that no one ever looks at, no one ever thinks about, no one ever questions, but they take a traditional interpretation and everybody assumes that's the way it is, and it's never really studied. Now, whenever a verse of Scripture is used incorrectly, no matter how sincere, no matter how well-meaning someone might have or might be in doing so, the result is error. And for that reason, it's completely imperative that when we study the Scripture as people, when we read it ourselves, that we read it and interpret it in context, not taking a traditional meaning. Now, what we're doing this morning is we want to look at three verses of Scripture. Two are put together in one passage, one in another, that are two of the best known and loved verses in the Bible. And yet they're so misused because they're not studied in context, but instead they have a traditional interpretation that no one ever seems to question. And so I called the name of this study, "But That's Not What They Say." But that's not what they say. And we're going to see there are two passages of Scripture where this happens. And they're very well known. And one of them is John 3:16. And that's what Brother Dale was on this morning. I was afraid for a moment, Brother Dale, you were going to start speaking. I was going to say, "Well, you can come up and finish it for me if you like." But he didn't go as far as I was thinking he might. And the other one is Romans 10:9 and 10. Now, what we want to do this morning is highlight the importance of context and show you two examples of how critical it is, because both of these passages are taken completely out of context, completely misused, and it's a traditional interpretation that we see that obscures what it really means. And when we understand what they do mean, it's not going to minimize these verses, but instead it's going to make them clear, and it's going to make them even better than they would be the way they're misused. Now, of course, John 3:16 is the best known verse in the Bible. And you'll find even unsaved people know this one. And traditionally, this verse is used as the gospel. People will present this. People will put on placards. And they will have it at football games. And there was one person in Monday Night Football for years that went around. And he had John 3:16. And he always... And I wonder if he thought he was giving people the gospel. Well, I wonder how many people really paid any attention to him. The other one is a familiar passage of Romans 10:9 and 10. It's part of what they call the famous Romans Road. And many of you, and I did in my younger years, used the Romans Road in presenting the gospel. And that system, Romans 10:9 and 10, are pretty much at the crux of everything. It is the gospel's presentation itself. Now, we ask the question then, are these three passages really the gospel? Or are they being misused? Are they being taken out of context? Are they something else? And of course, we'll see that answer from Scripture. Let's go to John 3:16 for a moment. We took our Scripture reading from here. We want to start in John 3:16. And perhaps to some of you, this is not new information. Perhaps to some of you, it is. But in John 3:16, before we grab a hold of the verse that so often is done, we have to remember something. There's a context in this whole section. It's part of something. You cannot just isolate one verse out of a paragraph and do any justice to it. So when you look at this whole context, this is a message to Nicodemus. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, probably because it was the best time he could come to him, the only time he could get a private audience. Jesus was always mobbed during his ministry. And as Jesus spoke to this man, you can see down through here, it says twice in verse 4 and then again in verse 9, Nicodemus was completely snowed under. He did not have any idea what Christ was saying. And I believe when Jesus stopped speaking, he still has no idea, but I think he stopped speaking before your red letter edition would indicate. But in verse 9 it says, Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb? Now Jesus did not clarify what he was saying. He said, you must be born again. And so Nicodemus asked a question that was logical to him. Well, how's that possible when I'm old? Christ didn't give him an answer there. And then he says, how can these things be? Verse 9, when Jesus talks about being born of the Spirit, he doesn't answer that. And he goes on to say some other things. And then in verse 14 and 15, I believe this is where Jesus will conclude his words. And then the Apostle John in verse 16 is going to offer explanation and commentary. It says, no one who's ascended into heaven, no one has ascended into heaven, but he who came down from heaven, verse 13, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, if you stop reading right there, you go on and see verse 16. Verse 16 is an explanation. We'll talk more about that in a second, but let me say something. In the Gospel of John, there's a great deal of author interpretation and author commentary. The first part of the Gospel of John, the first 18 verses of the first chapter are an opening introduction and almost an overview of what John is going to say. And John has some other places. In John 7, there's some commentary where Jesus stands up and speaks and says, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And then John has commentary on it. And I believe when you come here at John 3:16, you have author commentary. Now, I know if you have a red letter edition, and I do, this is in red letters. This is the words of Christ. Because obviously, if Jesus said something, it's more important than anyone else, correct? No, it's not. By the way, did you know the first red letter edition was a Greek manuscript that was found from about the 4th century or so? I believe it was Claremontanus. It was actually a very ornate on purple vellum, and the red letters of Christ were in red. So it's an old tradition. But if Christ spoke something, is it more important than, say, if Paul spoke it or wrote it? Don't think so, because 1 Corinthians 15 is one of the most important things written in the Bible, and Paul was the one that wrote that. The Gospel of Salvation, Paul wrote that. So I believe that when verse 16 is an explanation, but I think this is something that John wrote. Now, even if he didn't, that's not going to change what we have to say, but what you have in verse 16 then, you have something that's going to be an explanation. Because in verses 14 and 15, Jesus himself said, as Moses was lifted up in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. So this is a reference to crucifixion that's coming. This is early in the ministry of Christ. If you're familiar with the Gospel of John, you know that the second chapter ends with a Passover occurring. And the sixth chapter has the next Passover. So this is somewhere into the second year of the ministry, somewhere before a year and a half. This is early in the ministry of Christ. And he says it to this one man, Nicodemus. He's alluding to the fact that something is going to happen to him. And then he says the reason that what he's going to do, he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Why? That whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, the New King James translates that eternal life, and it should be that way. It's not everlasting, it's eternal life, and it's important for obvious reasons we'll talk more about in a moment. But this is an explanation. Now, verse 14 and 15 are just simply a statement that he was going to be lifted up to give eternal life. Now, verse 16 is typically taken as being a statement of the gospel. But let me suggest to you, it is not that. It is something quite different than that. That little word, F-O-R, if you have an interlinear, there's a word that shows up all the time. And every time I see that, I have to chuckle. There's an anecdote that I can't help but remember. My Greek professor one time said that he was a real true redneck. He was a corn farmer. that got saved and then went to Bible college. And he was in Greek class one time, and this one other fellow fell asleep who was also kind of a redneck type of fellow. And he woke up, and the professor had written on the board, G-A-R, the Greek letters for G-A-R. And in English, your second word, if you have it in early, it looks like Y-A-P. And the guy said, "What's that yap up there for?" Well, this the yap is in here. It's a word. I never forget that. But this word "for" is a word that means it's an explanatory word. It means it's explaining something. In fact, it has the idea of because, and there is one place this word is translated because. If you want to see a reference to it, you can look at 3 John chapter 1. There's a translation in the King James where this word that is translated "for" is also translated "because." It's the only place I know of. But it is translated "because." So you could put a line out from in the margin if you write it in your Bible. "For," you could put a line out. You could put "see John, 3 John 1:7. Because. You could translate this word "because." Now, if I did that, then you would right away know that when you came to this verse, you can't take it out of context. A sentence that begins with "because," well, that's connected to something that's been immediately said. You can't just suddenly take out. That's how the word "for" is used quite often. "For," when you come to Scripture, is very much like what we would say when we say "because" in speaking. Now, the classic example of "because," as I always think of, is whenever children say to their parents, "Well, why can't I do this? Everybody else is doing this." And the famous answer, "Because I said so." I didn't used to think that was such a good answer, but after a few years of being a father, I found out it's not such a bad answer. Then a few more years, I found that it's a very good answer. Sometimes almost the only answer you have. But this word, in 3 John, it's translated, it says, because for his name's sake they went forth taking nothing from the Gentiles. So the word can be translated "because." And by doing that, it shows you that it's connected. It's not a separate individual thought. He's telling you something. What he's telling you is, why did the Son of Man be lifted up? Why did he provide eternal life? What was the reason for it? It's not telling you about the gospel. It's telling you why he did something. Because. Now, if you put "because" in there, you can see it better. If you leave it "for" in there, people do that all the time. And the verse goes on. It says, "Because God so loved." Please notice it says "love." That's a past tense. It's an aorist in the Greek, if you want that to know the exact term of it. It's a past tense verb. It means something that's a completed act. You will find, and you will hear, people say every once in a while, "Well, God really loves the world." Well, be careful. He did one time. He loved the world one time. And you won't find any place in Scripture where it says that God is loving the world. You won't find that anywhere. There's no other verse that says that. There's no other verse that alludes to that. But then again, how many times does Scripture have to say something for it to be true? One time is good enough. Now, let me suggest to you that this is recording a fact. God loved the world. It's a one-time thing. And if we say today, if we go out and say to people, "Well, God loves the world today. He's always loving the world." Well, I'll give you at least three reasons. And you may be able to come up with more, but there's at least three reasons that's the wrong thing to say. One of the reasons is found right in this verse. It says, "For God so loved the world." That little word "so," it can be translated in this way, in this manner. God, because, and so we'll read the verse then, "Because God loved the world in this manner." It's telling you it was a one-time thing. He loved the world in this manner, in this way. This is the way he did it. It's not up to me to decide, "Well, he does this, he does this, he does this." No, in this way, this is the way God did it. This is the way he showed love. It's a one-time thing. It was done in this way. And to say it's done in this way means this is the only way. And I have no right, and no one else has any right to come along and say, "Well, I think God loved..." No, it says here that God did it in this way. He sent the Son. That is it, friends. Now, if someone says that God loves the world today and still doing it, then you know what that's telling me? It's telling me that the sending of Christ was not enough to prove to the world that God loved the world. Now, that's ridiculous, but that's what we would be implying. If we say that God is still loving the world, then are we saying, are we implying that in some way that, well, it's not enough that Christ came? God has to do more stuff to love the world? Well, I wouldn't go there. I wouldn't go there if I were you. I wouldn't go there. And the last reason, the third reason, and you might be able to come up with some more, but the third reason is, that to say God is loving the world overlooks a very obvious pair of facts. One of them is found in Romans 5:10. And you can put in the margin out from this to remind yourself, put Romans 5:10. Because it tells you that when we were reconciled to God, we were enemies. Now, I don't know about you, but if I have somebody that really hates me, and this is the word for enemy that means there's somebody that would do violence to me if they could, if they needed to. There's another word for hate in the New Testament. It's not that one. This is a stronger one. If I have somebody that hates me, I guarantee you, I'm not going to take them out to lunch at work. I'm not going to buy them gifts if they hate me, because they're not going to appreciate it. And if you say God loves the world today and the world hates God, what's the point? Do you think they're going to, notice it? And alongside that, you could add one other verse. You can put 1 Corinthians 2:14. Because that verse says the natural man doesn't receive the things of God. Now that word for receive has another meaning, or has an implication in it of also to welcome something. Now if you talk to unsaved people over the years, I've done it, and some of you may have done it too, you will find that they do know some things we know. They can tell you things about the Bible. In fact, I was stunned one time when an unsaved man that I was talking to in my earlier years, he drew on the piece of paper, he drew the first advent of Christ, and he drew the dispensation of grace, and he had the rapture, the seven-year tribulation, the coming of Christ, and the millennium, and the end of judgment. He knew all these things. He was unsaved. He says, "You believe that, don't you?" And he says, I said, "Yes." He said, "I don't believe any of it." He knew it. So be careful. When you come to 1 Corinthians 2:14, it's not that they can't understand it mentally. They can't use it. They don't know what it means. But more than that, they don't welcome it. They don't like it. In fact, I even had a friend at work I was trying to give the gospel to sometime a few months ago. And we mentioned God. And he says, "Oh, I believe in God." And he says, "But I hate the SOB." That's exactly what he said. "I hate the..." He used the word for illegitimate. "I hate the bastard." That's exactly what this person said. He did not welcome. He did not want to talk about it. He could understand things. He didn't welcome it. So let me tell you, friends, if you and I think today that God is out there showing all kinds of love to this world, when they hate him, when they wouldn't welcome it, they don't want anything to do with him, then I'm going to ask you what the purpose of that would be. If they won't accept the one thing that God, that it says God did, why would they welcome anything else? Why would it do God any good? And why would God be so foolish as to do that in the first place? He wouldn't. And besides that, friends, when you think of the gift of God, to use the cliche, that Christ was the gift that keeps on giving. If you want to say to someone that God loves the world today, still loves the world, the only way you can say that is he loves the world by what Christ did, because what Christ did back there still works today. Those who come to him in faith, those who believe the gospel, today they still get eternal life. That gift still works today. What could you add to it? What more could you ask God to do? Why do we have to think that God loves? I don't understand why people think that God is loving the world today. He did it once. He did it in this way. And that's what it says, is because God loved the world in this way. That's the way he did it. He didn't do it any other way. And anyone that says otherwise, better come back to the Word of God and tell me why the Word of God is wrong and they're right. Because I read here, it says he loved the world in this way. This is an explanation. This is an explanation. And when we look at this, there's a precious truth here for the believer. Why did God send Christ? Well, what did he do it for? What was the reason that he did it for? It says, because God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Not everlasting, but eternal. There's a precious truth here. God sent Christ to provide for those who believe, and that whosoever is just simply all who believe. Whosoever is not bad, as long as you understand, it's just saying all who believe. But it's telling me something wonderful. It's telling me that there's a new quality of life. Listen, friends, when you talk to unsaved people, one of the hardest things that you'll ever get to get across to them is eternal life. Because they think eternal life is endless existence. And I remember one time when I was pastoring the church that I happened to be saying to someone on the phone that asked me a question. There was a church member there. And I said, eternal life is not endless existence. If that's all it is, what do we get that the unsaved won't already have themselves? What do we get the unsaved won't have? They have endless existence, don't they? Think about it for a moment. If eternal life is endless existence, then what did you get when you got saved? You didn't get anything, because the unsaved are going to be there in the lake of fire forever too. They're going to exist endlessly. What does it say in 1 John chapter 5? Let's go back there for a moment and read it again. Because this is one of the most precious things in the written Word of God that you have. There are a number of things that are precious. For years I've loved that one verse in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, when we see Him, we shall be like Him. But here's another one that comes pretty close to being the same in the same power. Verse 11 of 1 John 5. And this is a testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. God has given us eternal life. Well, whose life is this? It's His kind of life. It's in His Son. Verse 12. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Well, unsaved people will endure. They will exist endlessly. But please notice the difference. Eternal life is God's kind of life. It's not endless existence. It's a quality of life. And if you look back at John chapter 17 for just one moment, this is important to us. When we understand John 3:16, and correctly, friends, it's more wonderful than it ever was. It's to say that it's a presentation of the gospel, that sounds really nice. But when you realize what it's telling you is something far more important as a Christian, it's a family truth. John 3:16 is a family truth that tells you that God did something for you out of love. He did it for you, He did it for the world, that all who believe can have this thing. And what does eternal life do for me? In the Christ's prayer in the upper room, He says at the very beginning, of reading in John chapter 17, starting at the first verse, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may also glorify You. As You have given Him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as You've given Him. Notice, there it is again. Eternal life. And this, the eternal life, is that they may know You. Now, I did something a little different there. I believe the verse, it can be translated, this is eternal life. But I believe it's something called apposition. And it's something done for emphasis. And this, the eternal life, is that they may know You, the only true God. What eternal life does is it gives you and I the opportunity to know in our experience who God is. Because we share His life. We share His life. That's what 1 John 5 says. And what does it do for you? This eternal life, it makes it possible that you can know God because you share His life. That's not something an unsaved person can do. They can't understand. They can't understand anything about God. They can't know Him. As an intellectual concept, He's anything from the force to some kind of a strange being. But they don't know who He is. And they'll never be able to understand it. But this family truth, you and I can know God in our experience because we share His life. Now when you go back to John 3:16, what do you see when you read that verse? Do you see a watered-down presentation of the gospel? Well, let me see. Where's the death of Christ in John 3:16? After all, remember what the gospel is? 1 Corinthians 15, it's the death of Christ for sins. Well, let me see. Do I see the death of Christ for sins in John 3:16? Well, no, I don't. Do I see His burial there? Well, no, I don't see that either. Well, do I see His resurrection there? Well, I don't see that either, do you? Then John 3:16 isn't the gospel at all, is it? But what it is far more important. I submit to you folks this morning that this verse is a beautiful family truth that tells you that God did something. He provided eternal life because He loved the world in one way. He loved it enough to give His only begotten Son, the only one of a kind. He gave Him to provide eternal life for us. And that eternal life, when we understand what it is probably one of the most prized possessions you could ever imagine. We have a position in Christ. That is something we set our mind on. That is something we reckon and count to be true. We don't have that yet. But you do have eternal life right now. You do have it. And that's what this verse is telling you. Why did God give you eternal life? Because God loved the world in that way. So translate it correctly, folks. Because God loved the world in this way. He loved it one time. He loved it so much He would give His Son that those who believe would have eternal life. His own quality of life with the possibility of knowing Him. That wouldn't have been possible. That wouldn't have been possible before. Wasn't possible in the Old Testament. Wasn't possible any other way. But if we use John 3:16 as the gospel, friends, we've taken a traditional interpretation and we've obscured one of the most beautiful verses in the Bible. If we use it right, it's beautiful. It's precious. Don't say God loves the world today. He already did. Just tell them how He did. Tell them what it means. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. If you're going to use John 3:16 with the lost, if you're going to go to that verse, it should be as an introduction to the gospel. You should tell them that God did do something because he did love the world. But you have to tell them what he did. John 3:16 doesn't tell you what he did. You have to go from there to 1 Corinthians 15. So yes, you can use John 3:16, but it's an introduction to the gospel. It is not the gospel itself. Please be careful with it. But remember, the gospel is the power of God to salvation. We always need to keep that in mind. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. Not how clever I am, not how many anecdotes I have, not how many illustrations I have, not how personable I am. Not do I use mouthwash. Jack Howells used to say that was important to use mouthwash when you went out. He had more to say about that than he had to say about the gospel. No, none of those things matter. It is the power of God. Use the gospel, we get it. This, friends, by looking at this in context, John 3:16 is far more beautiful than most people give it credit for being. Because it says something to the family of God. I believe it's commentary by the Apostle John. It's telling you why you have eternal life, because God loved the world that much. And then when you go through the rest of John and then John's writings, you find out, what does eternal life do for you? It's a possession you have now. You have it right now, and because you have it, you can get to know God. You can get to know him better. And if you know God today, if you understand him at all in your experience, and you've experienced things with him, you know why you have? Because God gave you this gift back here. So don't misuse John 3:16. Don't misuse it. It belongs to the family. It doesn't belong to the world. Well, the other message is a message in transition in Romans chapter 10. This one, we're going to try and be brief with it. There is much to say on this in Romans chapter 10. But Romans chapter 10 is going to be dealing with a subject that has caused many people to think all sorts of things, from lordship salvation to the idea that there's another gospel for the Jews to get saved by that's different from the gospel for the Gentiles. Well, let me say right at the very beginning, there is one gospel. 1 Corinthians 15. It is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ for person's sins. That's not what Romans 10:9 and 10 is saying. It's not saying that. Now, when you look at the message in Romans 10:9 and 10, let's read the verses in case you're not as familiar with them. These verses are used as the gospel in Romans Road. It says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto or because of salvation. Good reads unto. Well, stop for a moment. Do you see the death of Christ in these verses? I don't see the death of Christ. Do you? Do you see the sins of mankind being talked about in this verse? I don't see those either. Now, you do see the resurrection. And that implies a burial. But this is not talking about the gospel. Then this must be something else. And in the context of Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, we're going to find out that this is a message of transition. Because if you begin in Romans chapter 9, we're not going to go there. But it's an abrupt shift in subject, because Paul ends the 8th chapter with one of the most beautiful doxologies I've ever seen. And he has a verse there that we should take note of in passing. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 30, you should notice something here. There are so many verses for eternal security that people don't use. This is one that you can use to show somebody. Is there such a thing as eternal security? Can a believer be sure that they'll never lose their salvation? Well, I'll say they can right here, because there are three times the past tense, the aorist, is used. Three times as a verb, it says a statement of fact. It says, moreover, whom he predestined, fact tense, them he also called, fact tense, whom he called, them he also justified, that's another fact statement, whom he justified, them he also glorified. I hope you don't think this morning that we're glorified. Boy, if I got glorified, I think I got shortchanged here. I've still got this middle-aged spread here that I've been having for years, and I've got all kinds of other problems. I've got this horrible old nature that I take with me. But you see, it says we've already been this. In God's mind, it's so. Now, how could it be so if there was any question about my losing my salvation? If I had anything to do with it, how could God say it in a fact statement? It's been done. It's a statement of eternal security, folks. But when you come to it, and we mention that because it's too important to pass by. But in the 9th chapter, Paul turns his attention to the Jews. Now, you might wonder, well, why is he doing this? Well, it's because there were Jews in the church at Rome. And Paul is writing about the case or the condition, not of a historical Israel. He's not writing. Now, people sometimes come to 9, 10, and 11, and they tend to look back and say, well, this is what Israel was like. No, this is what Israel is like when Paul is writing. This is how Israel was when Paul was ministering. And please remember what Paul did in most of his missionary journeys. Where did he go when he preached the gospel? To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So I think Paul knew what Israel was like when he wrote about it. I think he had a little experience being a Jew himself, and being the apostle that he was, and the ministry he had. He knew what he was talking about. So Paul starts off in the 9th chapter. You notice he has a burden for Israel that he could wish himself in verse 3 of the 9th chapter. He says, I would wish myself cut off from all the blessings if I could from my people. In the 10th chapter, he's going to start off by saying, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. In the 11th chapter, he's going to tell you what's going to happen in the future to Israel. But this is all not historical, but this is all present tense. This is all things that Israel has been doing, that Paul had seen with the people of Israel. And please remember where Paul had his trouble in his ministry. Who were the people that always gave him fits? Who were the people that almost every time wanted to stone him or do something to him? The Jews. He didn't have such a good ministry with the Jews. Now, what is the meaning then of Romans 10, 9, and 10? Well, we know Paul is writing to the church at Rome. And there are Jews in the church of Rome, or Paul wouldn't be saying this. Now, there's something that you might not have noticed. If you go through the book of Romans, you will find that 73 times Paul refers to the word law. That's out of 193 times it occurs in the New Testament. 38% of the uses of law are in this one book. And that's pretty lopsided, because you remember there are 26 books in the New Testament. And I'm throwing in the Gospels in this. And the law occurs more in the book of Romans than it does in some of the Gospels. Did you know that? Why? Because there are Jews in the church at Rome. And Paul is not writing history. He's writing to Jews who are in the church, not outside the church. He's writing to Jews in the church, 38%. So if you want to study the book of Romans by its theme, you should look up the uses of the word law. Because let me suggest that the way people typically approach the book of Romans is that they talk about it's a treatise on the grace of God, partly. It's a treatise on the grace of God in place of the law, completely, the other half. Because there's so many uses of the word law in here. When you look at it, you cannot go through a single chapter almost without finding the law coming up again and again and again and talking to Israel in the church. It's because there were Jews in the church at Rome who evidently were causing trouble with the law, who weren't willing to back away from it. Doesn't sound too far out of place to me from what I know about the rest of the New Testament, the book of Acts in particular. Now, what he's going to say in the 10th chapter is not going to be a treatise on Jewish evangelism. Some people have tried to go here. Why do I say that? Because if verses 9 and 10 are the gospel for the Jews, then you have a gospel that is different from the gospel of 1 Corinthians 15. Because like I said, and you look at it again, you can read it over yourself, there's no death of Christ for sins, there's no burial. The resurrection is talked about, yes, but it's not implicit. And it's something different. It asks people to do something. This is not the gospel. But some will say that this is Jewish evangelism. No, it is not Jewish evangelism. Now, the problem lies in what we do with verse 1. And understanding this in the context, it says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Ah, saved. There's the magic word. Now, most of the time when Christians see the word or read the word salvation, the first thing they think of is they think of initial salvation when I first came to Christ and believed the gospel, right? That's the normal trend. But what about the fact that the salvation is used in three different ways? It has three aspects or three tenses. It has past salvation, when I first came to Christ. It has present tense, how I live in Christ today, my position in Christ, with the eternal life I have. And the future tense, when Christ comes for the church and we're going to be made like. There's three tenses of salvation. Salvation can refer to any one of the three. We should never, 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 never assume that we know until we look at context. The context is going to tell you. Now, when Paul wrote most of his epistles, when he talked about salvation, what part of salvation was he talking about to the Galatians or to the Ephesians? Was he talking about initial salvation? Or was he talking about problems in the present tense, how we live as Christian salvation? Ah, that's what he's talking about. Now, just on that alone, if Paul is writing and says that he's talking about the Jews as he knows them today, the Jews were in the church of Rome, and he's talking about salvation, considering that in 11 of the other 12 books, or 12 of the other 13 books that he wrote, salvation was generally present tense, they were having problems, guess what it should be considered here? It's something about their present tense salvation. This is not looking at people that are unsaved. That's what we're getting at. This is not, but this is how this is typically handled. People look at this and say, well, this is how you reach, this is Jewish evangelism. This is what you do. That's traditional. This is the gospel. This is the Romans road. This is how you reach people. You can use it for the Jews. And you can, well, if this was used for the for Gentiles, you'd also have some other problem here called lordship salvation. It would have me doing something, by the way. Did you notice it says that you believe that God, you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and that you confess that he's Lord? You confess that he's Lord? Well, in other words, I do something to be saved as part of my salvation. I say that he's Lord. I admit that he's master. What does that have to do with my being saved? Christ is the master of whether I admit it or not when I get saved. This is not talking about salvation, but if you come here, people get lordship salvation. You have to make Christ the Lord of your life as part of your initial salvation. No, I don't think so. Not according to Romans, what he's going to say in Romans 12. It's something that's going to happen later on. 1 Peter chapter 3. It's going to happen when I come to a certain level of maturity that I realize that that's his prerogative, that he should have that. Well, what we see here is an unwillingness to set aside the law. He's talking about salvation. He's talking about the present tense, because please remember, Paul wrote almost all of his other works. Paul is writing about the present tense of salvation, how you live as a Christian. So salvation in the 10th chapter, it's going to be like every time else he uses it. It's how you live as a Christian. Now he's talking to Israel, and guess what it says? Let's read on down through here. Verse 2. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Now he's talking about Jews. For they, Jews, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. How is a Christian right with God today? By what they do in the Christian life? If you've been listening to Pastor Dave, you know that it's not by what we do, it's by what we let God do in our life. It's a passive thing. But you see, they haven't submitted to the righteousness of God. Why? He's talking to these Jews in the church at Rome. What were they doing? Well, let's read between the lines. He says, for Christ, verse 4, is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He's the end of the law for righteousness. What is that talking about? It's the end of the law for present tense salvation righteousness. It's the end of the law for my being right with God in my Christian experience. I don't keep the law to do it. And that's what he says in verse 5. Moses writes about the righteousness of law. The man who does these things shall live by them. Under law, you did do things to be right with God. You kept these things to be on a right relationship with God. But under grace, you don't do that. It is God that works through you. God is the one that does the work. My biggest problem is to get me out of the way. That's your biggest problem too, to get yourself out of the way so God can do the work. But you see what was going on. These Jews in the church at Rome, the key to this passage, in my opinion, is right there. Have not submitted to the righteousness. They have not submitted. It tells you something. If they haven't submitted, it tells you, first of all, that they knew what God was saying, that they knew what they were supposed to do, but they didn't do it. They refused. They didn't submit. It's not something you do by accident. If you don't submit, it's something you know you should do and you refuse to do. The problem was that these people in the Church of Rome, they knew what the message of grace was. They knew what they should have been doing, and they would not do it because they wanted to stick with the works of the law. An old story. You see it today. How many people that are Christians want to do things for God? They want to serve God. They want to do things to bring Him glory. They want to do things in the church. They want to do things in the ministry of the local church to bring Christ glory. They want to do all the time. But is that how we preach God? Is that how we put Christ in His rightful place? Or do we let Him live through us? So this is not something out of the ordinary. And this is not something new. If you remember with the Jews, and perhaps you could put a note in your margin by the 10th chapter, see Acts 15 and Acts 21. Because the Jews, throughout the New Testament, throughout the book of the Acts, as near as I can tell, they never gave up the law for present tense salvation. The Jews, the church in Jerusalem in Acts 15, if you go back and read through that chapter, you'll find they wrote a letter to the Gentiles telling them, no, you don't have to keep the law. Just do certain things so you don't offend the Jews, but you don't have to keep the law. But what they didn't say is, we don't have to keep the law, because they did. And the proof of that's in Acts 21. Because if you turn to Acts 21, and you can make a reference to one particular verse, Acts 21, verse 21, There is a verse that tells you that the Jews were zealots of the law. The ones that believed that the church of Jerusalem were still zealots of the law. They were still practicing the law. They were zealots of it. They were keeping it for present tense salvation. So it's not a surprise that you'd see Jews at Rome in the same category. Now, what are we building to? What case are we making here? Well, let me say that these people here, this is an unusual case, and that Romans 10, 9, and 10 is a transitional verse. It's something for transition. And when I say transition, it's something that happened in history. This was something that would be possible at one time in history, but it's not possible today. Hold your finger here and go back to Acts chapter 2. I believe the church at Rome had Jews who had seen the ministry of Christ and were actually Old Testament believers. Now, one of the things that you have to remember, and this is sometimes difficult for people to believe or accept, is that, you know, God can change a dispensation. A dispensation is a set of rules that God puts on mankind for certain reasons. Under the law, the set of rules was to keep the law. That's how you related to God to get blessings. But at a point in time, God cut it off and said, now this is a dispensation of grace. Now, if God can do that, He can make a clean cut. But guess what? People don't do so good at that, do they? Acts 15, way beyond the day of Pentecost. Acts 21, way beyond the day of Pentecost. Back here, God said the law is done with. But right here, these people still don't seem to get the picture. They don't seem to understand. But what I'm suggesting to you is people in Romans 10 are the same people that you see in Acts chapter 2. If you look at Acts chapter 2, in the day of Pentecost, Peter had two messages. You see one in detail, you see one summarized. In Acts chapter 2, before we look at the verse 5, we should look at verse 39 and verse 40. Let's look at verse 40. Because there were actually two messages on the day of Pentecost. We'll look at the first one in a second, but the second one is a little different. He said, with many different words, he testified and exhorted them, that's Jews, saying, be saved from this perverse generation, this perverse race, it should be. Be saved from this perverse race. This is a different message than the first one's going to be. This is a message that's to unbelievers. But the first message is not. It's an announcement to Jews at Jerusalem. But if you look back at verse 5 of Acts chapter 2, it's not just Jews in general. It's a particular kind of Jew. And what kind is it? It says, and there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation. Devout. If you have an interlinear, you'll find out that word is godly. There were godly men from every nation. There were Jews that were at Jerusalem. They were godly. In other words, they were Old Testament believers. This is the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has just filled these individuals, and they're going to speak with tongues to get the attention of this crowd. But there are godly men there. Now, how were they godly? They're Old Testament believers. There were people saved in the Old Testament. We have Anna and we have Simeon that made prophecy about Christ coming when he was born at his birth. There were saved Old Testament believers. But now, all of a sudden, remember, God's changed the dispensation. And now it's a dispensation of grace. It's a cutoff. This is the first day of it. Here these men are in Jerusalem, and there's this crowd of people. And Peter preaches to them. And by the way, when you look down through here, you can see some important things about tongues we'll mention in passing. If you look from verses 7 down through about 11, you'll find that there are 13 distinct languages mentioned by name. And in verse 6, it says that they heard, this crowd heard, everyone heard, in their own one of these different languages, they heard the words of God being said. The 120 were speaking in tongues. Those were known languages. They weren't gibberish. First time tongues is used for the church is right here. And it gives you the basis for understanding every time it's used. It's always going to be the same. It's never gibberish. It's always some known language. And the whole reason tongues was used here was not because it was important in itself. It's used for one reason. Look what it says in verse 12. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what could this mean? You had a whole crowd of people out there speaking 13 different languages, their native languages, and all of a sudden these 120 people up there speaking, and every one of them hears in their own language, say, what does that mean? That was the whole point of it. Because you'll never find another word in the second chapter spoken about tongues. It's never used again. It was strictly to get attention. That's all. Now, if we understand tongues that way, and people that like tongues, bring them here and show them. It has no value beyond getting the attention of the crowd, because the real meat is what Peter's going to say to these people. And it has nothing to do with the tongues. Nothing to do with those again. Because the message really is going to begin in verse 22. If you look down there, Peter is addressing this crowd. He said, notice what he says, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, signs, and wonders, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Stop right there. They saw, they knew what Christ had done. They knew who he was. But here's something they didn't know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified. What they didn't understand is that God held them responsible for the death of Christ. Well, these are godly people. They knew that Christ was approved. They knew he was approved. They saw the evidence of it. It says signs, miracles, wonders. Those are the three forms of miraculous things that can be done. They knew that he was approved. They could see it. And they certainly weren't the ones that said, put him to death. But now they're finding out something. God holds all people accountable. You and I too. We weren't there either, were we? I didn't have anything to say with the nails going into his hands. But I'm responsible because my sin's put him there. So now these people are finding out something that they didn't know. They didn't know that they were responsible. But it also says in verse 24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. God raised him from the dead. And he goes on and says that we're witnesses of it in verse 32. So there's two things that are being said here. Is that you're responsible for the death of Christ. He's raised him from the dead. And now there's one more thing he's going to say to them. He goes on and says some other things. But he comes to this conclusion in verse 36. It says, therefore, let all of the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Now you say, wait a minute now. Hold it a second. What does this mean? Jesus has now been made Lord and Christ? Wasn't he always Lord? Well, now he has a new position. He's now the master. And from this point forward in the Gospels, or rather in the Epistles, Christ is presented as the Lord. He's the master. He's the head of the church. He's the one to whom all will answer. He's the one who's the center of everything. He is, as I put it, my terminology, I put it, he's the focal point of God's dealings with man. Now, everything comes through him. Salvation is through him. The church is to serve through him. The church is to glorify him. He is the focal point. He is the Lord. He's the master. And he's Christ. But you say, well, he was Christ at his birth, wasn't he? He was the Messiah. Well, now the word means something different. It's now he's the risen and the glorified one. Because when you come over to the epistle of Ephesians, it says that you've been raised up and made to seat in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. We're seated in him today. And what is he like today? Is he the one that is bruised and bleeding with the thorns on his head and the nails in his hands hanging on the cross? No. He is the risen. He's the glorified one. Now Christ has an entirely different position. And these Jews, they were saved people, but they didn't know these things. And when they're told these things, what happens to them now? They move from one dispensation into the next. Now, with that in mind, when you come back to Romans chapter 10, do you see the similarities that you have? In verse 9 it says, if you confess with your mouth, the Lord Jesus. Isn't that what we saw back there? That he was Lord? And now Paul is telling these people, what am I saying? Is it possible there were Jews that had gone to the city of Rome, that had lived in Israel, that had seen the ministry of Christ, that knew what happened to him and knew he was crucified, and they were up here now? Yes, it is possible. Because remember, God can cut off the dispensation. Now we've begun in the dispensation. That doesn't mean people catch on that quick. Just think about it. If people caught on to grace, why would people today still be trying to live by the law? Oh, they still do. You have a whole segment of Christendom called the Seventh-day Adventists. They want the law. They don't want the punishments. And you go into most churches, and if you start talking about the Ten Commandments, a lot of churches, they've got no problem with them. Yep, that's what we have to do. It's what we have to do. We do these things. That's 2,000 years after the dispensation began, we still have people that want to keep some form of law. Maybe their own, or maybe the Mosaic law, but they want something else. What are we saying? These individuals were those who had been there, had seen the work of Christ, had seen the ministry of Christ, and now Paul is telling them a message very much like what you see the day of Pentecost. You confess with your mouth. Now, please stop for a moment there. Confess with your mouth. Does that mean I have to say out loud and say publicly? This is usually taken to mean a public confession. I have to get up and say, yes, Jesus is Lord. Well, how is confess used in 1 John 1:9? This is the same word. It means to say the same thing. How do we confess our sins? I hope you don't expect me, and I hope you don't plan on getting up and saying to someone, brethren, this week I did this, and I did this, and I did this, and it was sin. Now, I'm saying the same thing God does, but does that mean I have to come here and tell all you folks what I did? Would you want to know what I did? Well, maybe if you're writing People magazine, you might want to know it. It might make some good reading there. I mean, that's what the tabloids are all about, I guess. But no, it doesn't mean that. See, to confess means that you say the same thing. But who are you saying the same thing to? Are you saying the same thing to all of us? No. Paul was saying you need to say the same thing to God about this one. You need to acknowledge to Him who it is. This is not some public confession. People use this and they want people to come forward and say, I believe in Christ. Listen, if you believe in your heart the gospel and you're saved and there's no one else around and you never tell anyone else, guess what? You're still saved, aren't you? Are you still going to go to heaven? Yes. Do you still have the same provisions I do? Yes. Do you have to do it publicly and let everybody else know? No, you don't. No, you don't. In fact, sometimes it's better that people don't say that, because a lot of people that get up and say they're Christians go out and make complete fools out of themselves. So sometimes maybe it's better we don't. Our lives will prove it for us. We don't really have to go shooting off at the mouth. This is not some this verse does not say that these people were going to get up and say it publicly. It said they were going to acknowledge, they were going to say the same thing that God said about it. And if God knows about it, that's the only one that has to. That's the only one that has to. And it says, and believe in your heart that God's raised him from the dead. You will be saved. What kind of salvation is he talking about here? Is he talking about initial salvation? Oh, salvation means that every time. No, it does not mean it every time. Salvation in Paul's writings, more often than not, is going to refer to the present tense. Because what do people mess up in salvation? Do they mess up the initial part where they came to Christ? Not if they were saved. Not if they're saved by believing the gospel. Can they mess up the future time when Christ returns for the church? Boy, I look forward to that. You know, I won't have a chance to mess that one up because I don't even know what's going to happen. It's going to happen, bam, and it's over with. And you and I won't have a chance to touch it. But what part of salvation do I mess up and you mess up? The present tense. How I live, what I let Christ do through me. I almost said what I do for Him. See, it's so hard to break that habit. It's very hard to do that. We do have our problems with present tense salvation, so he says, you will be saved. He was saying to these individuals, you're going to have the salvation that this book tells you about, that Romans tells you about, that is otherwise. They were going to become part of the church. Now, these things are a little different than maybe what you've heard. But this is, nonetheless, if you look at this, with the heart one believes in righteousness, with the confession, with the mouth, confession is made in salvation. You say the same thing. And he's going to go on and tell you that. But when you read through this chapter, and you look at this, you're going to have to come to the conclusion that this is not something that happens today. These individuals were people, like in Acts chapter 2, they had seen the ministry of Christ. They had seen this man. They knew about him. And now they were up in Rome for whatever reason. People traveled in those days. And we know in Acts 2 there were godly men from all over the place, including at Rome back there. But now these people in the church, these Jews in the church, now Paul is appealing to them directly. He's doing the same thing we saw back in the day of Pentecost. If that's true, and I believe it is, and the evidence fits together, then should you use this verse with an unsaved person as a gospel? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. You're doing something that is completely wrong if you do. This should not be used as the gospel. I wouldn't use this at all myself. Not even as an entree. There are some things that people misuse when people say, ask Jesus into your heart. Well, that's not the gospel either. But if I wanted to do that, I could use that as kind of an entree to the gospel. How do you ask Him into your heart? Well, the way you do it is by believing the gospel. It's kind of hard to do. I wouldn't use that one either. But this one, friends, I would not try to use this as the gospel. Because this is talking about something unusual. You have people that had seen the work of Christ, that they had seen His ministry, they knew what He did, but they didn't know He had been raised from the dead. Now, if you can find somebody today that fits that qualification, then I guess you could use this verse. But I don't think you're going to find anybody running around that's been around that long. I know there's some of us who maybe feel that old, but we're not quite that old. No, friends, I think this morning when you look at Scripture, the lesson that we have for you is context Context, context. It answers the problems. Please don't let people give you a traditional interpretation of Scripture. Please don't let them tell you what it means. And please don't accept it without looking at context. Because John 3:16, when it's misused, they're taking away from you a precious truth. They're taking away from you the fact that God gave you something because He loved you. He gave you a quality of life. He did it because He loved the world, and you were part of the world before you were saved. He loved it enough. He loved the world enough to give that so that you, when you believe, could have eternal life. And that eternal life is important. Don't let anybody take that away from you. Don't let traditional interpretation take that from you, because that happens all the time. And when you come to Romans 10, please don't let people muddy the water here. This is not lordship salvation. This is not a special gospel for the Jews. This is an unusual thing that happened only once. It cannot happen again today. You do not have people today alive who heard the ministry of Christ, who saw Him do the things He did, and didn't know that He was raised, and didn't understand their responsibility. This is transition. This is transition. Now, are we taking anything away from the Word of God by doing this? No, we're not. People that use a traditional interpretation are robbing you of an understanding of the Word of God, and are robbing you of one of the most precious promises back in John 3:16. Friends, this morning, tradition sometimes is a good thing. But when it comes to interpreting the Scripture, tradition is a bad thing. Don't let people give you traditional interpretation. Let the Word of God speak in context. Study it in context. If you can do that, then you're a student of the book. Let's close in a word of prayer, shall we, this morning? Heavenly Father, we're thankful today that the Word of God offers us many precious and important promises and truths. And we're thankful, Father, that when we understand them, some of the things that we understand just help us to live better and understand the book better in general, as in Romans 10, if we understand that correctly. And others, such as John 3:16, when we take that in context, Father, we see one of the most precious truths we can ever understand, that we have a new quality of life. It was given to us when You gave the Son. You gave Him to provide a work that would give us eternal life, something we could never have, something we would have never gotten, and without which, Father, we could never truly understand You. It's our possession today. It's not something we look forward to, Father. Help us to understand that we're not looking forward to having eternal life. We have it right now. It's the question as to whether we're using it, whether we're living in our position in Christ, so that that eternal life, Father, of the Son can be seen through us. And when that happens, then our present tense salvation will be so much better. And we won't want these traditional interpretations. We won't want their falsehoods. We'll want what the Word of God says. Bless us in these things now, we'd ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen.